Okay.
But we better enjoy it.
Let's open our Bibles, please, to Matthew in chapter 5. I have a few remarks I'd like to make this morning concerning chapter 5 and verse 8. Now, we've looked at this before in other times and in other contexts, but still in all, there's enough things to be said toward this that I think will give us an understanding of what it means to be pure in heart. Chapter 5 and verse 8 of Matthew says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." One of the most outstanding scriptures in all of Holy Writ, and with such depth of meaning, and one that has been so perjured, I'll say, with the idea of exactly what it means. Remember this, is not a list of things that we are to aspire to, but this is a full-length description of who we actually are. These members of the Blessed Company are pure in heart, and they, because of that, the scripture said, they shall see God. Now, seeing God is the emphasis here. Seeing God is the thing that the heart of men long for, all men. There is built within us a hunger and a desire to see God, to know Him. Those who have divorced themselves from the possibility that there is a God that is uncontrollable by them make to themselves gods that they can control. You realize that any God that you make, you are the boss of. And so therefore you build yourself a God. But the one who made you is not controllable by you. And there's a great threat there. So dismissing out of your fallen mentality the idea of a God you cannot really comprehend, a God you cannot control, you begin to build a God for yourself. And of course the Old Testament is several places where it begins to poke fun at these gods. The sarcasm of the writer is tremendous. He said, "You make gods that got feet and they can't go any place, and hands that can't pick up anything, and eyes and they're blind as bats." And then you fall down and you worship that. Said, "You cut down a tree and you cut half of it off and make a fire and cook your supper on it, and then you fall down and worship the other half that you didn't cook your supper with and call it your father." But all comes within the idea of control. But all men, all human beings want to know God. Remember when Jesus prayed in John in chapter 17, and he said, "I pray that they may know thee, the only true God." It's knowing God, and that knowing is the term for intimacy. And it's used most often for the intimacy between husband and wife. But this intimacy even goes further than that. It is the most intimate of words, to know God. Not to know about Him, but to know Him intimately. To know how He thinks. To know how His responses and reactions to certain things will be. To know that person. Now this scripture said that these people who are of this blessed company are pure in their heart. The word pure, let's understand immediately, does not mean without sin. In fact, it doesn't have anything to do with sin initially. It simply means unmixed or undefiled. We talk about ivory soap that's 99 and 100% pure. It's pure. It means that it is unmixed with anything that would taint it. And this purity has its idea of being inviolate. It means being separated. It means to be set apart from all that would be a defilement. I apologize for this coughing. Nothing in the world I can do about it. Let me get a little water. Being unmixed in heart. I've told you before, probably you've heard me tell it, but I love to explain here, that I'd never understood this and this concept of unmixed until I read the Cotton Patch Gospels, when Jesus is speaking, and he is speaking. Remember, there's a scripture that says, "Blessed are you if your eye is single." You know what's in that? And I always thought, isn't that the oddest thing? You know, he won't be one-eyed. If your eye is single. But the Cotton Patch Gospel caused me to understand, because a single eye is an eye that only gives one image. In other words, you don't see double. If you've ever had trouble with your eyes and you're seeing double, you're seeing, but you can't tell what you're seeing. Jesus said that when you've got a double, when your eye is evil, he said in one translation, or when your eye is not single, you have light coming through. But the light may as well be darkness, because you can't distinguish anything. So he meant if you've got one eye that's going left and one eye that's going right, you've got plenty of light coming in your eyes, but you still can't see anything. When a man's eye is single, it means he gets one single vision. Both eyes focus in on one thing, and what's reported back to the brain is not what each individual eye sees, but the one vision. So therefore, you're seeing with two eyes, but you're seeing one thing. And that's what Jesus is speaking of. And that's what the word pure means. It means unmixed. It means single-eyed. It means in focus. And this group of blessed people have a single-eyed view. They see one thing. And what they see is God. Blessed are the pure in heart. But this purity, this unmixedness, doesn't come from your head. It's a matter of the heart. Remember, the scripture says that keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It's your heart, the scripture says, is wicked and divided and filled with all kinds of wicked evil. Jesus spoke to those who had a mindset that they were right, and he said their heart was wicked, impure. So their heart was like dead men's tombs. It was full of rotting bones, and it was whitewashed on the outside so it would look good and nobody would run into it in the dark. But inside there was nothing but rotted matter. And he compared the religious leader's heart to this kind of a condition. But a pure heart, an unmixed heart, one who has a single-eyed vision, who zeroes in and focuses in on one thing, they see God. So therefore, these are people who see all of life from seeing it through God. I talk often about how our denominations put glasses on us. It took me a while to realize that I was looking at the Bible through Baptist glasses, which is neither here nor there. If you were raised Methodist, you saw it through Methodist glasses or Catholic glasses. And it's a shock to discover that there's other things to be seen. And when the Lord takes off your denominational glasses, you are very, very threatened because you're seeing things that you didn't, they didn't talk about that in Mama's church. And it's a very difficult thing to face. And so the Lord says, I want to put glasses on you that are the true glasses. I want you to see things through me. It's called by some people a world view. It's where you see all of life. Most of us, well, all of us, see life through our own circumstances, and even closer to the fact, through our own pleasure. We see all things as it relates to us. One man pointed out how interesting it was that when the American army pulled out of a nation, we said that nation had fallen. And it's so amusing, you would think, well, where did it fall to? Right into the hands of the living God. You know, poor them. The Americans, the Marines have left. They are in big trouble. As though we were the only ones that could take care of it. We see all things from our position as Americans. We as individuals see all things in relation to how it affects us. We say that certain things are useless. But what we mean is that they're useless to us. We don't have any value for them. Later on, we may discover that they are valuable, but at the time, they don't have any value for us, so we just discount it and call it as useless. But the Lord says, now, your world view, or the position from where you view all things, or the glasses through whom you look, are going to color everything you see. Now, a Christian, one that's been born again, one who's a member of this blessed company, because he has an unmixed heart, God has cleansed his heart. The scripture said in Ezekiel that the Lord, he said, I will sprinkle clean water on you and give you a new heart. He sees things differently than he used to see them. He sees all things from a different perspective. And this cleansed heart, we look through it, and when we see through this new perspective, it's pure, it's unmixed with all of our fallen ideas, and we see God in everything. We see God everywhere. I can remember as a kid, these people drove me nuts. Everything that happened, I don't care what it was, how rotten it was, how bad it was, they said, God's in this. And you know how it just aggravates the fool out of you. And these people that see God in everything, they see the sovereign hand of God moving in all events, in all circumstances, at all times, moving even through and using all that is opposed to him to bring about his original intent. When you begin to see this, it brings about a great sigh of relief to you. All of a sudden you see that you don't live in an uncertain world. This is the thing that is so pitiful, I think. you view a lot of teenagers and a lot of young people in our time. They live in such an uncertain world. They live in under such a tremendous events that are outside of their control. And they band together in gangs, and they null their mind out and blank themselves out with drugs and with alcohol and with sex, with anything that can give them a delight for the moment. They live in this throbbing now. They have no confidence in the past, no hope for the future, and now is nothing. And they live these empty, empty lives that destroy them, destroy everyone around them. They are hopeless. One of the most beloved scriptures of mine in the Bible is where Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he said, "We grieve not, we sorrow not as those who have no hope." Even our sorrowing, which is true and genuine sorrow, yet has hope. As Eugenie said a while ago, it has redemptive purposes. All things have redemptive purposes in at the bottom line. And these people who are pure in heart, they are unmixed. They see God in everything because they see everything through the Lord's sovereignty. And it brings about this great delight in them, a great restfulness in their hearts and their minds. It causes us to be able to be unthreatened by the circumstance or the immediacy of evil. To be unshaken. Remember the Bible talks of that. Paul says that we are like those that have been knocked down, but we're never knocked out. He talks about that. I think it's in Corinthians. We're knocked down, or maybe it's Romans, but we're never knocked out. We're those that receive a blow, but that blow doesn't have the power to take us out of the picture. We're like a tree that is planted deeply in the earth, and it suffers the buffets of the wind. Sometimes you'll see these on a coastline, trees that look like they're just little pitiful, gnarled up looking things, and they've stood there for years. And if you'll realize, they've got just a little bit showing above the ground, but if you could dig down and see the depth of the roots of that thing, they've sunk themselves down into the earth, and the roots hold on, and when the winds and the storms come, they're bent by the storm, but they're never broken. They still continue to live. That's a good picture of these people, this blessed company. Trials and difficulties of life come. And they're not those who hide their face in the sand and pretend that evil is not evil. They're not those that have to lay down and just say, well, what will be, will be. They're not those that just lay there immobile. They're active in life. They recognize evil as evil, but they see beyond the evil and see on the outside of it the sovereign hand of their God, who will deal with that evil and even use that expression of evil to meet and bring about his own purposes. One of the scriptures speaks of Jesus and says that he is seated at the right hand of God, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Now, I love that. Evil comes and, you know, shakes its fist in God's face and says, I hate you. I will not have you. And God said, oh, a fist, we'll use that. That's good. And so wickedness, God's enemies are pictured as him propping his feet up on wickedness, all that is against him and all that hates him, all of hell and all that hell can produce. And the Lord just props his feet up on that. Christians aren't those that deny that evil is. They aren't those that say, well, it must be the will of God. If he's let it happen, it's okay. They are those that are actively opposed to evil. But they are actively opposed to evil after they have acknowledged the sovereign hand of God, who limits evil and allows it only to be expressed so far and no further. Therefore, they can turn and deal with evil, with the reality of evil, without being overcome by it and without being distressed by it, because their Father is in control. One thing I think that we have missed, and that is that our actions are only, one teacher says, the belated announcement of where our head has been. Someone says, well, I don't know what came over me. It came over you because you've been thinking that way for a long time, and your feet follow where your head goes. Our thoughts lead us. The Bible says, a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. But the same thing is true in our Christian walk, and that is, we have to know something in our head. Once you know something in your head, then your feet can walk it out. But our actions are not in order that something will be. Everything that we do comes out of the fact that God has declared himself to be of thus and thus a character. And seeing God as the foundation of all things, seeing him as all-powerful, all-good, incapable of evil, in control of everything, in control of wickedness, limiting the ability of wickedness to express himself, knowing that wickedness would do a lot more, but God only allows wickedness to go thus far, and therefore he uses that. Seeing his control, seeing his sovereignty, seeing the character of himself expressed in the word that shows us that he's absolutely good, absolutely incapable of evil, absolutely trustworthy, absolutely all-powerful, not just powerful, but he is power himself, in control of all that is. Nothing moves or peeps or slithers or lifts up without his knowledge and his control. Seeing that, giving that great sigh of relief that he can be trusted to be in control. He's bigger than me, smarter than me, and I can leave it all into his hands. Now, having come to that, having snuggled up, as Moses says, under the shadow of El Shaddai, having found my place, my contentment, my security, now I can stand up and walk out into life, face life as it is, be responsible, take action, stand against evil without the responsibility of it on my shoulders, because I am doing all that I'm doing out of a sense of God's sovereignty and a knowledge of his absolute faithfulness. Now, that is walking a life that sees God in everything. The worst that can happen happens. I mean, your worst imagination comes about. And when it comes about, it has the power to buffet you, to cause you to fall, to bend, but it doesn't uproot you. And after you've had that first buffet, fall on your face, scream, yell, suck your thumb, cry, whine, acknowledge that everything is going to hell in a handbasket, it's horrible, then you get up on your feet and say, and you're still in control of it, Lord. I'm able to walk out into my nightmare because of who you are. And I can walk out into my nightmare and maybe not ever see my nightmare dissolve, but I can walk out with confidence knowing that there is an end to it and that God is in control and that it is not a waste and I have not been abandoned because I know the one in whom I've trusted. Paul knew that. He knew it probably better than anyone that's ever lived. And he said, I know in whom I believed. And that is one of the things that you and I need to tattoo across our forehead. Lord, I want to know whom I believed. I don't want to know about you. I want to know you so that I can with confidence walk out into life to be unmixed and to be single-eyed. The Lord spoke to them about mixture all through the Old Testament. Remember, he told them they want to mix with their heathen neighbors. They would keep themselves pure. For one thing, they bore Messiah in their national womb. They were not to mix garments, not mix wool and linen. The priests would wear garments that were linen because, for one thing, they lived in a very hot environment. They weren't wearing anything that caused them to sweat, and because sweat is a picture of man's efforts. It's a picture of the fall, the effect of the fall. They were to wear they kind of look like Bermuda shorts under their clothes, made out of linen, to hide their nakedness. And they were not to be mixed, not with physical things and not with spiritual things as well, for that they would be pure. The Lord has caused us to see all of life with a pure view, unmixed. And it makes all the difference in our attitude when the unthinkable happens. I'm a real strong believer in sitting down and looking at the worst scenario possible. Allow it just to develop in your mind. Look at all the what-ifs. Just make your little play in the theater of your thoughts and see every rotten thing that could possibly happen, how we could, have the worst thing that could happen. And do that from the safety of the sovereignty of God and see that no matter what could possibly happen, your God would walk you through that too. He could be dependable. And we see our own rescue as the imprimatur of God's approval. We don't always get rescued. There are some things that are not going to go away. I heard a man tell a story about a kid that, did I tell y'all last week about the kid that left his teddy bear on the airplane? I heard it on the tape not long ago. Did I tell you about that? And he's screaming, yelling, and he's going to have to learn to live without that teddy bear. There's some things that don't change. Some things that we pray, and the Lord says, no, I don't take that thing away. I heard one time when somebody said, you know, the Lord always answers prayer. Says he either says yes, sometimes he says no, sometimes he says, you got to be kidding. I thought that was good. You got to be kidding. But, you know, oftentimes the Lord, when he answers prayer, doesn't necessarily answer it the way we think he should answer it. And we need to remember that he himself is the answer to prayer, not getting what we want or causing circumstances to work out the way we want. The thing that amazes the world and that brings God glory is Christians walking in the midst of their circumstances with an attitude of serenity and rest. Even if you're crying, even if your heart is aching, there is that deep well of serenity within us. Knowing that God has called us to this helps us to realize that our circumstances are part of his education to teach us these things. You know, the first thing you do when you want to know something, when you want to do something new, is you go get you a book about it. I learned that from one of my neighbors. Go to the library, read everything you can on your particular subject. And then having amassed all the information you can intellectually, then you go out and begin to apply it and to walk it out. Now, absorbing it is when we sit down here. Walking it out is when you leave and go home. That's where, as the fellow says, the rubber meets the road. That's when it's turned from theory into practicality. There's three men in the Bible that the Lord has chosen to show us through their lives all that he has to say about salvation, all that he has to say about our lives. And I've been reading that and thinking on that this week. These three men, and once he had spoken that, he really doesn't have anything else to say about salvation. Everything that comes after that is mere commentary. But he showed everything he ever has to say about salvation through three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's why he's called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Abraham, he showed that salvation was a matter of faith. Above all that you could say about Abraham, the scripture that says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he was not an immediate spiritual giant. It was faith, and it was stumbling faith. But it was faith. He believed God. And that's what his life tells us. These people that are members of this blessed company, these who are pure in heart, have believed God. And that, of course, means they have believed into God. It's not an intellectual thing. It's a believing into. They have believed God. And because they believed him, it's been counted to them for righteousness. There's a lot of things that have to change in their life. But it begins with faith. They see that he is the living God. They see God. They have a pure heart. Their heart's been changed. And then there was Abraham, and the next one was Isaac. Remember Isaac sandwiched in between his illustrious father and his illustrious son? And he comes out a little bit wimpy, Casper Milk Toast kind of thing. He didn't do a lot, dug a few wells. But the thing that we know about Isaac more than anything else is taught to us in Genesis on the occasion when Abram took him up on the mountain, Abraham did, and to sacrifice him. Isaac was about 30-something years old at the time. And the greatest thing about Isaac is that he trusted in the faith of his father. He trusted, he opened up the wells of Abraham. He trusted in the faith that his father displayed. In fact, even when they went up on that mountain, if you'll remember, he asked Abraham, he said, well, where is the beast that we're going to slaughter? He didn't know like Abraham knew God, but he knew that his daddy knew God. That young man allowed himself to be laid down, tied by a weak old man, well over 100 years old, allowed himself to be prepared, and he knew what his daddy was doing. This wasn't a kid. This was a man, a strong, virile young man in the height of his strength. And he watched his old dad prepare him. He watched his old dad get the knife out. I mean, that boy had to trust his dad. He had to know that his dad trusted a God who his dad was willing to kill him in obedience to, knowing that because the promises rested in him, God would have to raise him from the dead. And of all this wonderful that story is, and there's so much to be taught there, I'm amazed at Isaac's trust in his daddy's face. I mean, that's wonderful. That's unspeakable. This man teaches us about God's salvation, that we have to rest in the life, the faith of another. We rest in Jesus Christ, not our faithfulness to God, not what we've done, not what we know about God, not what we deserve, but we rest in Jesus Christ himself. Abraham speaks faith. Isaac speaks rest. These people who have a pure heart, they rest in the God who has called them. And they see all of life through the God who is sovereign, who is faithful. And then there was Jacob, probably one of the most important of the trio, tell you the truth. I wouldn't like to live next door to him. Just would not. I mean, I wouldn't mind knowing him, but I wouldn't want to have much to do with him on a general basis. He was not a man you want to make your best friend. You could never rest around him. You could never be confident. Jacob teaches us about helplessness. Because you see, these people, this blessed company, that have come to God in faith, that have rested in who God is, seeing all life from his character and perspective, these people have acknowledged that they are absolutely helpless. And Jacob demonstrates for us radical change. Radical change, a new view, a new point of reference, a new world view that doesn't begin with me and what's in it for me, but is switched over and I see everything from the perspective of God is sovereign and in control. Jacob met, having been stripped of everything, divided all that he ever had, and being by himself, met and was, the Lord picked a fight with him. He wrestled all night long. And the end, he was rendered helpless, and he was changed from a manipulator. A wrestler has got to have his hips in order to hold position. But he was rendered from a wrestler to a clinger, and the Lord changed his name. He said, when Jacob said, I'm not going to let you go, you bless me, the angel said, what's your name? It's the oddest thing. In other words, declare yourself. Your name speaks of your character. He said, who are you? Own up to the truth about yourself. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those that are spiritually bankrupt. He said, my name is Jacob. I'm a con artist. I'm a liar. I'm a trickster. I'm a manipulator. I'm one who is always going to come out on top. And the Lord angel said, I'm going to change you now. I'm going to change your name. No longer are you going to be the con artist. I'm going to name you Israel, which means God prevails. It means he whom God has conquered. It also means a prince with God. Radical change. That man who had been tall, probably with a luxuriant head of black hair, curly probably, swarthy face, strong, able, intelligent. All his life he had been in charge, in control. Suddenly, he limps and drags his leg for the rest of his life. Drags it behind him. And he was changed. Radically changed. Not only on the outside, but that was only a picture of the inside. And so, God speaks to us of all that he has to say about salvation in those three men. Abraham, faith, Isaac, rest, and Jacob, radical change. And he changed that man completely. He's one who acknowledged and demonstrated his helplessness. Now, you and I, most of us in here, have lived a good while. And we've seen the truths of this work out in our own lives. And we see it working itself out in the lives of our children, and our grandchildren. And having seen that, having been around the barn two or three times ourselves, we are able to be a bulwark of strength for our family. We can't solve the problems for our children. I want to jerk mine up and snatch them bald-headed with regularity. I want to sit them down and preach to them. You can't do that. That's just wasted effort, wasted breath. I've discovered that the most important thing, probably, if you want to cut it down to the bare minimum, the most important thing that we offer for our children is the stability of knowing that God is in control. That's about the best you can pass on to your kids. And there's not much else that they need. They need to know that there is somebody that is stalwart for God. That in a changing world, in a world of uncertainties and wild possibilities, that there is somebody who is stable. Somebody who isn't perfect but doesn't move. Somebody that might get knocked down but they never get knocked out. Somebody who says God is in control of this boy. And I saw something on television the other night. I think it was just kind of flicking stations. And there was this man who was talking to an old woman on the front porch. And he was asking about different things. He said, you know, Grandma, he said, you never have given me, I don't remember any one time when you've ever given me an answer to a question. She said, son, there ain't no answers. There's just the search. And I thought about that. You know, our kids think they want answers from us. They really don't. Because we try to give it to them, Lord knows, and they don't want it. But what they need to know is that there is something stable, that there are answers, and that they themselves will discover it the same way we did. I'm so busy trying to tell my kids information. I'm a fixer. And I want to fix. You know, I know you do this, and you do that, and you do that. And I want to fix. It's because when their life is running good, I'm happy camper. And when they're upset, I'm upset. So I want to fix it. But they don't want to be fixed. The only thing they want to know is that there is one who will fix it. And so I'm old as I am, I'm still learning that when the kids come to me and pour their problems out, complain about this and complain about that, that my job is to listen, and I mean listen, to hear what, let them talk it out. And when they get all through, to assure them that there's good stuff in them, because I helped put it there, and that God's in control, and they're going to be all right. That's all they want to know. That's all they want to know, is that it's going to be okay. God hasn't abandoned me. And I know they get sick of me saying, oh, well, you know, Mama, whatever you tell us, you're going to talk about God. Well, you know, so that's it. But that's what they want. They want to know that there is stability in life. And they want to have somebody that they can look at who doesn't know all the answers but knows the answer, who's a person, Jesus Christ. And they need to be reassured that God loves them too. Now, if I can just activate that in dealing with, and I talk to people, different people, who've got tremendous problems. I mean, from the minute somebody talks to me about a problem, the first thing that starts when I said, oh, God, don't let me hurt this person. Lord, don't let me be dumb here. You better be wisdom, because, Lord, you know how dumb I am. Lord, don't let me hurt this person. And I've discovered that, particularly Christians, you don't need to tell them what to do. They already know. Most of our problem is we're trying to find somebody to tell us that we don't have to do what we already know we ought to do. But they need to know God is at work in my life. And to have the ability to lay it out freely without being condemned, without being obligated, and with being required to come to their own decisions. And that's the truth of our lives. There should be people in this world who have a pure heart because God's cleaned it up, and they see all of life through God. They see Him in everything. Everything that happens, they know there's a squirrel in that hole. This thing, my mama used to tell me, I think it was her, she said, that thing's spiritual. Everything, that thing's spiritual. And mama used to tell me everything was bad, that was a demon. And I wanted to say, well, mama, that's a given. Yeah, that's a demon, okay? That's a devil. I said, well, yeah, I know that. but we are able to see things from God's perspective and to understand that all things are controlled by Him. That's a threatening thing. But oh, what a resting thing that is then. Blessed are the pure in heart, to have a perspective that sees God in control. Coming up here today, I was facing some real unpleasant truths in my own life, some very unpleasant things, things that I've contributed to and did my share to help them come about and develop, but things that if they hadn't changed by now, they're not going to. Things that are so. And I've discovered that it's so easy for me to fool myself and to think that eventually, one day, it will be different. And I'm not even realizing that that's what I'm thinking. I know that's what I'm thinking because of my response in the meantime. There are some things in life that you may as well accept. That's the way it is. And you know, that's a difficult thing to face because you have to die to some dreams, die to some illusions. And it's a difficult thing. It's and they have a way of wanting to be resurrected, and you don't even notice it happening until it's done. But there's some things about life that you never will get any further with until you accept them. Some things about relationships in particular. There are just some truths about relationships that are not going to change. I don't care how much you pray, how much you want, how much you, that is the way it is. And accepting that is a death. It hurts, and it's painful, and it causes a grieving. And you find yourself, but. And you finally have to, Jean Farrell says, goat's butt, sheep don't butt. And she said that a million times, I know, goat's butt, sheep don't butt. No, there's no yeah but with God's sheep. And recognizing certain things are inevitably true and are going to be true. Now, it's not that they can't change, but it'll take a miracle of God to change it, and that's none of my business, and I sure can't count on it. And then to begin to arrange your life with that factored in, that this is the circumstance, this is the way it is. And the danger here is to be able to do that without becoming hard and without becoming protective of yourself. Those who see God, who have a pure heart, see God in everything, even the painful things, even the ugly things, the things that are unpleasant. And so on the way here this morning, I acknowledge some things that are the way they are, and some relationships that are the way they are. And there's no point in saying it's this one's fault, it's that one's fault. It's just the way it is. It may have been fault here, that, but that's out of the question now. That's not a part of it. This is the way it is. And knowing that, now how can I live with that true, taking all that into context? The pure heart sees God in everything. Sees the benefits that the Lord has. And if you can't see it, acknowledge, but I know you know what you're doing. So therefore, these pure in heart, these who are not double-minded, they don't have blurry vision, they've got single eye, they see the Lord. And they see their life and others' lives and all of life through the fact of who God is, His nature and His character. And these are the people that were accused of turning the world upside down. And we may not turn our world upside down globally, but it sure turned mine and your world upside down. It provides a stability that our families need, a stability that our neighbors need to know is available whether they want it or not, and a stability that enables us to cut one another a lot of slack. Now, I said earlier that seeing certain truths ruins church for you, but you come full circle. Then you get all aggravated with the ones that don't see it. You come back and you say, Lord, this is part of your program. I see the goodness, the availability to the Holy Spirit in these people and in this place. And I thank you for it. And Lord, they're putting up with a lot in me. I just put up with this little bit in them. It enables you to see the hand of God. If you get down and begin to pick, you can get real picky. But then I'm scared somebody else will get picky with me, so it enables me to be rest in that matter. Lord Jesus, thank you. I thank you, Father, for a pure heart that's been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And Lord, I thank you for each one of our backgrounds, where we came from, those godly people that you placed in our path to teach us. I thank you, Lord, that you were active in our life, that you guided us, preserved us, directed us. I thank you, Lord, for the perceptions that each one of us have that's unique to us and us alone. And, oh, Lord, I thank you for your people during every time and every circumstance. I thank you for the people of the living God. Blessed be your name. Grant to us, Lord, a love of the body of Christ, a love that supersedes our opinions and their opinions, and enables us to pour forth on one another the love of Jesus Christ. Teach us, O God, how to walk in this fallen world without being destroyed and without destroying somebody else. Cause our mind to be zeroed in on you. Let us see the grandeur of your sovereignty in all things. And cause that to bring about a deep, settled contentment within us. That can walk through the worst storms the world can roll our way without being destroyed by them. Every time I think about this, I think about old Daniel, Lord. What serenity and calmness there was in that deed, that old man's heart. Lord God, remember we used to sing in the Baptist church, Lord, we sang, Dare to be a Daniel. Lord God, grant us the serenity in our heart and the acknowledgement of your sovereignty that Daniel knew and walked in. And let our lives be counted in our time as his life was in his time. Thank you for old brother Daniel, Lord. Now bless each one that's in this room. Oh, Lord, do a work in us that we can display your glory where we are. And we ask this in Jesus' name.